Let's look here at the second half of Luke 16, starting there in verse 19. It says, there was a rich man who dressed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. But at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, whose body was covered with sores, who longed to eat what fell from the rich man's table. And in addition, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. Rich man also died and was buried, and in hell, as he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far off with Lazarus at his side. So he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in anguish in this fire." Then Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus likewise bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Besides all this, a great chasm has been fixed between us, so that those who want to cross over from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." So the rich man said, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, to warn them, so that they don't come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. They must respond to them." Then the rich man said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He replied to him, "If they don't respond to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Alright, this is this is a scary, scary passage. Alright, many people read this and one of the first things they ask, is it a parable? Alright, is it a parable? Maybe, I don't know. It's not introduced with, "Then Jesus told them this parable." Very, very rarely, if ever, does Jesus actually assign a specific name to someone in a parable. Right? And whatever it is, whether it's a parable, whether Jesus is just, making up a story. Many people, the other question many people ask, is this actually a true picture of the next life? I think it's a very interesting picture, and I'm of the thought that, yes, it probably is a true picture. It doesn't make much sense to me that Jesus would teach truth with not truth, right? It wouldn't make any sense, and I think it is. It's a scary picture. And I think it challenges a lot of our, cultural or religious upbringings in regard to hell. It really challenges even the idea of purgatory, which is taught in several major denominations of Christianity around the world, this idea that there is no slipping out of one place into a different place in the afterlife. It's all over at that point when we die. And I think whenever we talk about hell, it often raises some difficult questions, some challenging questions. Right? One of the biggest ones that I often hear is, how can a loving God send people to hell?
Yeah.
If God is loving, how can He do this? This rich man, yeah, maybe he had some problems, maybe he's had some issues, but really? Does God send people to hell? A lot of times it's God's love that often gets attacked in that idea. And that's an interesting thing. And I've read a couple great books on hell in recent years. One is The Great Divorce, which I've spoken about before, by C.S. Lewis. And the other is a great one by this guy Francis Chan called Erasing Hell. And Francis Chan wrote his book because recently in America, a very, very popular guy named Rob Bell wrote a book that basically said, love wins. That was the title of the book. And it was the idea that in the end, everyone goes to heaven. And it became, very, very popular. And in response, people like Francis Chan wrote books really saying, no, hell is actually a very real part of the Bible. And there's nowhere in the Bible is it taught that everyone is going to make it in the end. But if you ever go out and you talk to people about heaven and hell, almost everyone thinks they're going to heaven. I've been to many funerals in my life, and every funeral, every person is bent on the fact that they are going to go to heaven. The family's convinced of it. No matter how they passed, no matter what kind of life they lived, everyone seems to cling to that idea. But the Bible makes it abundantly clear not everyone will go in. Before we even get into this text, I want to just give you three things to think about in regards to this. Because I think we get asked this question a lot. And I think if we're honest, we ask ourselves this question a lot. How can a loving God send people to hell? First, this idea that God is love. Yeah, the Bible does teach that. But He also defines what love is. We often read our idea of what love is into the word love. And we see that in the Bible, that God is love. And so we adopt our viewpoint, our definition of love, you know. And yes, God is love. That is one of his attributes. That's one of his characteristics, you know. But it's love as he defines it. And a loving father, you know, doesn't love things that destroy his children.
That's right.
No father in here would love things or love people that destroy or hurt his children.
Yeah.
And God has that viewpoint. God looks at creation as an object that he loves. Right? For sure, the people within creation, but even creation itself, it says, groans out to God, waiting to be remade. You know, as creation itself is subject to futility because of man's sin. Right? And to know that God looks out on that and he sees it with love, but yes, his love is not the standard of love that we know. And we can call it unloving, but that's judging his love by our standards rather than his standards. Right? Secondly, we have to understand God's love in light of his other characteristics. You can never elevate one characteristic of God over and above and beyond other characteristics of God. God is love, but God is also holy. Right? God is abundantly graceful and merciful, but he's also just. Right? We have to understand this. You can't elevate one and negate the other. Right? And a lot of times when we talk about hell, people like to do that. Let's not talk about justice. Right? Now, if you help them to bring it home, and you talk about real issues in terms of like real life occurrences, like people molesting children or genocide, the perpetrators of those things for sure deserve hell. So everyone has this craving for justice, this thing in our hearts that tells us there must be justice, but we get sentimental. We have to understand that God is just and he alone judges justly.
Yeah.
Our judgments, highly biased, highly sentimental, very influenced by our culture, by our own families, our own upbringings. And we have to understand that he alone is just. Thirdly, we have to understand God's love in light of his freedom. His freedom to choose as he chooses. This is a difficult concept. The idea that God does make choices, and he does know what choices people will make, and he raises up people like Pharaoh in the Bible to accomplish his tasks, and that those people are, yes, he knows, on the path to hell. That's his choice. And God teaches in the Bible that, you know what, he molds people and he shapes some lumps for good purposes and some lumps of clay for bad purposes. That's God. And again, it makes us uncomfortable, but it's God. And if God really is God, there should be aspects of him that we don't grasp, that we can't understand.
Yeah,
you know, and we can try as we want to emotionally blackmail him, to emotionally try to manipulate him, but it's his decision ultimately, not ours.
Yeah.
And we can't understand these things. We have to be comfortable with that. You know, I think we have to have the humility of Abraham when we think about hell. Genesis 18:25, he says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Abraham, I think, probably looks and wrestles with similar questions that we wrestle with now. You know, and he says, let God judge, not us. It's not our place. Right? And we have to be comfortable with letting him make decisions. Amen? That's just some introductory notes on hell so that all those questions aren't going through your mind as we actually look at the text. Sound good? Awesome. Let's just look at two things here of this, you know, disturbing picture or parable or message from beyond the grave very quickly here. First point here is that with the next life we see there is this great eternal reversal. This great eternal reversal. You know, many people think that these parables here, the parable of the shrewd manager or the clever steward that Mike talked about last week, that is actually, what we're reading now is actually just a continuation of that. This is one big section of teaching, you know, and I think verse 15 is a pretty good introductory statement to this portion that we're reading this morning, you know, and it says there what people value highly is detestable in God's sight, right? What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. When we look at in life and we think, oh, that's awesome, that's great, the reality is a lot of times when God looks at those things, he has a very different perspective of them. You know, and he tells a parable to them in the beginning there of Luke 16 that's all about how do you use your wealth. Again, this parable is not about the rich are going to hell and the poor are going to heaven. It's not about that. All right? Because the previous parable made very clear you can be very wealthy, and if you use that to build up eternal treasure, that's what God wants.
Yeah.
All right? That's what God wants. You know, but there is this great contrast that shows, you know, perhaps this guy's failure to do that very thing. It starts off there. First verse we read there, verse 19, there was a rich man. There was a rich man. No name given. The flip side is going to get a name, but this guy doesn't get a name. And I think that's a hint to how Jesus sees this story unfolding. You know, he's dressed in the finest fashion of his day. Whether that's Ralph Lauren, Versace, Calvin Klein, Armani, I don't know, but he's dressed in the best the world has to offer. You know, it says he lives a sumptuous, or feasting sumptuously every day, if you're reading the NET. It's very similar language to when we read the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12. Where that guy stores up lots of wealth, builds bigger barns, stores up even more wealth, then all of a sudden looks back on himself and gives himself a pat on the back and says, let me just eat, drink, and be merry. Very similar phrasing there that this guy has. His perspective of just living a sensual, self-centered life. You know, and in contrast to this guy is just outside a gate, his gate, is laid a beggar. Like I said, the rich man, unnamed, the beggar, Lazarus. All right, what does Lazarus mean? You know, it means God has helped, or God comforts. All right, you have this, again, stark contrast getting put before us. And there's nothing flash about Lazarus. You know, his life is one that many people look at and would have great pity on him. He's poor and he has sores, and even more so, he's harassed by dogs as he sits there and longs to eat just simply crumbs that fall from that rich man's table. But he gets no relief. You know, and again, it's a stark contrast. But it continues on as both men die. Lazarus isn't even buried. I love how the text does that. Both men die. Lazarus isn't even buried. He's carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. Whereas it's almost like an afterthought, but the rich man is buried. And again, the Bible often teaches this idea that those who aren't following God, they're like a dream when one awakes. They're gone just like that. And I love how this story shifts very abruptly. The man that we would know, that we would name, isn't even named. The man that we think would be known, you know, he's almost forgotten as the parable presses on. Again, God's perspective, very, very different. You know, I think the overarching message, you know, as you see this reversal continued, right? The rich man goes into hell and he's in torment, you know, and he's begging for comfort, receives no comfort. And there's Lazarus with the father of the faith, Abraham, receiving comfort. And I think this is such a strong warning. It's such a strong warning to the religious people of Jesus' day who had become very comfortable living a good life, living an easy life. They lived life for the then and there.
Yeah.
Their kingdom that they longed for and they wanted and that burned in their heart was one that was earthly. And here is Jesus, the eternal King, instituting a different type of kingdom, and these guys are missing it. Because the values of the eternal kingdom and the values of the earthly kingdom are very, very different. All right, they are opposites. And again, I think this is such a sobering text for us. It does force us to really think about, man, which end of that spectrum are we on? What's the reversal that we may experience? You know, it is a one that really begs us to look at our lives and think about what we are investing in. You know, ironically enough, you know, the rich man there in the text, he begs for relief, but none is found. Again, verse 26 kind of challenges the whole idea of purgatory, of suffering for a while for your sins in the next life and then being welcomed into heaven after a period of suffering. Nowhere in the Bible. You know, but it's very an interesting picture because, you know, the rich man, he provided no relief for Lazarus. And yet there he is in the next life begging for relief and God doesn't give him relief. This is an interesting picture of how God operates. I think a lot of times God operates by giving to us exactly what we give to others. A lot of times, I think, you know, maybe hell is that. I don't know. God simply just giving us over to what we've pursued in this life. And that's why Jesus wrestles with person after person in the gospel, trying to get them to center their life on eternal things rather than earthly things. Because if you want to pursue those things, those empty things, God will just give you over to them. Right? If you read Romans 1, 2, and 3, Paul uses that phrase several times. God gave them over to. God gave them over to. God gave them over to. As people pursue sinful lives, wicked lives, evil, pursuit of just satisfying their own sensual desires, the text in Romans there just keeps saying that God gives them over to it. And maybe God just continues to give the rich man over to that self-centered life, caring nothing about the people around him. You know, and that very much is a scary picture of hell. You know, again, I think the challenge for us this morning is to look at this great reversal and to learn to look at it as Jesus has given it to us in terms of a choice. He gives us a glimpse of the next before we arrive there. He gives us the opportunity to have clarity now rather than clarity later. You know, we all heard the phrase, hindsight is 20/20. The challenge is to look at this parable and get that clarity. Think about your life. What are you investing in? What are you pouring your heart, your time, your energy, your money, every aspect of your life? What are you pouring it into? Is it the self-centered, sensual life that this rich man lives? Caring nothing for the needs around him. A need for this guy that was literally right outside his front door. And he couldn't be bothered because he was so engrossed in self. The challenge is for us to break out of that. I love an old movie named Gladiator. You know, and I'm getting older, I realize that. You know, and there's a great quote in that, you know, Maximus, the great hero in there, he says, "What we do in life echoes in eternity."
Yeah.
What we do in life echoes in eternity. And I think that's a very true statement. And I think that's one of the powerful messages in this story this morning. That what you do, what you pour yourself into, it has dramatic effect in the next life. And I plead with you, don't make the mistake of the rich man. Don't go down that path. The pursuit of being filled that ends empty. The pursuit of comfort that ends in torment.
Yeah.
Don't believe the lie that it will satisfy, because it never will. Right? We need to be like Lazarus. And his very name is God Comforts. To find comfort in God. Amen? You know, the second point,
come on.
Probably the punchline of the parable, is the necessity of repentance.
Yes, come on.
The necessity of repentance. Yes, there's a great reversal coming. How do you avoid it? Repentance. Repentance. Right? The story doesn't end there with a guy in torment pleading. Right? The discussion goes on, and the discussion is one of relief, which he's not going to get. And then the guy, I think, has some clarity there, and he thinks about his family. You know, and his request is a pretty good request. Send Lazarus to warn my family. He wants help. He wants to warn others. You know, evangelism is not something you can do in the next life.
That's right.
All right? There aren't, you know, you think about that. There's not an opportunity anymore. And this guy pleads for a miracle, and no miracle is going to be given. You know, he wants to produce change in his family's life. And that's the simple thing of repentance. It's change. It's reversal now to avoid reversal later. Right? It's the transforming of our lives and our values and what we pour ourselves into. But as we know, as we creep into February and our New Year's resolutions are no longer even remembered in our minds, change isn't easy. Right? Old habits, they die hard. Our neural pathways become very ingrained and difficult to change. And I think a lot of us, like this guy, we long for a miracle to change it. That's what he wants, right? He wants a miraculous sign for his family so that they will repent. You know, I study the Bible with a lot of people, and I hear that a lot. I would change if God would just make it clear that he's there.
Oh.
A lot of people long for that. I played that little game with God growing up at times. You know, looking for miracles rather than simply just listening to him, as this text says we should. And I think one of the things very, very applicable to us of why we don't repent, why we don't change, is perhaps the very thing that trapped this guy, and it's comfort. Comfort. The comfort of this life is very strong. It contains a power that's hidden.
That's right.
That doesn't seem like a serious problem, but one that really can entrench us in patterns that are living for self. You know, this writer, this guy in America, this pastor David Fairchild, he has some interesting thoughts on comfort. He said it's a hidden and yet subtle power that we find in comfort. You can be a great person with a stable job, family, and social life. You can pay your taxes, help your aging parents, and recycle while simultaneously being profoundly enslaved by the idol of comfort. An idol that makes peace and predictability its highest priority. The comfort idol yearns for privacy, makes no demands on self, and will only do for others if it brings stability or relieves stress in its own life. It is selfishly introspective, constantly noncommittal, and hates anything impinging upon its personal freedom. I think one of the challenges of becoming a disciple is throwing off this life of self-comfort. This life that is governed by the question of what's best for me, or what's easiest for me. I think a lot of times, a lot of aspects of our spiritual lives really struggle because we serve comfort instead of serving Jesus. And again, it's subtle power. It doesn't seem that bad. And because it's a cultural sin, everyone does it. And so it's very easy to justify it. But the reality is, Jesus has not come to give us comfort. Those who are seeking comfort and they come to him and they say, I'll follow you, he reminds them, hey, I actually have no home. Keep that in mind as you want to follow me. And the foxes, yes, they have home. Birds, yes, but not the Son of Man. The path of following Jesus is not one of comfort. It's one that disrupts your life. One that makes demands upon you when you're busy going about your day and yet your eyes see needs and you have a choice to ignore those needs that are laid before you, sometimes right outside your front door. You can ignore them, but you got to think, what kind of choice are you making? Who are you serving there? Comfort or Christ? And again, for this rich man, I think he was deeply enslaved in it. And he pleads for a solution. He pleads for miracles. He thought maybe the issue was not enough evidence. But the reality is, from God's perspective, from Abraham's perspective, plenty of evidence has been given. The issue is not having enough of a sign. The issue is one of men and women's hearts being hard towards the Word of God. You know, I love that. You know, whether it's foreshadowing for Jesus, you know, being raised from the dead, that, you know what, even that's not going to convince him. That they have Moses and the prophets, listen to them. They have Moses and the prophets. They have the scriptures. And they need to listen to them. You know, look back here in Luke 16. You know, last week we looked at the parable of the clever steward. You know, and kind of in the middle of that, you know, there in verse 14, you know, the Pharisees hear that parable. And it says in verse 14, they ridiculed Jesus. But Jesus said, you're the ones who justify yourselves in men's eyes, but God knows your heart. For what is highly prized among men is utterly detestable in God's sight. Verse 16, the law and the prophets were in force until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God has been proclaimed, and everyone is urged to enter it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for the tiny stroke of a letter in the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery, and the one who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. And it's easy to look at this and kind of think, "What?" I even thought this last week as Mike and I were talking. I thought, man, what? Luke, he must be cutting and pasting here. Maybe he made a mistake. Pressed Control V when he shouldn't have or something, you know. And, you know, what's going on, you know. But I think that, you know, this is kind of the root in between that links these two parables. Jesus is proclaiming the message of the kingdom. He's proclaiming it to them and they're not listening. They're not listening to his words. The rich man pleads for help for his family, but the issue is he's not listening. His family is not listening to the word of God. And the rich man, even as he is in hell, he cries out, Father Abraham. That tells us he's a religious man. He viewed Abraham as his father in the faith. But the reality is, his ears weren't hearing the message that was being proclaimed. The message he was hearing is of no value to him because he wasn't turning to the Savior. He wasn't turning to Jesus. And the idea that, man, everything else will pass away. Everything else will pass away. But not one small part of God's word will. With time, it may become fuzzy in people's minds. Your Bible may get a lot of dust on it as it sits on your shelf untouched. But the reality is it is still there. It is timeless. It is going nowhere. And it's the key to repentance. It's the key to reversing your life now to avoid the reversal that is to come. You know, and for Jesus, you know, and his hearers right there, the bit about divorce is one of the things that they had really watered down. And so he just gives them an example. Here's something that doesn't change. You guys can change it if you want, like they had done. The Pharisees divorcing a woman for any and every reason. But Jesus brings them back to the heart of it. Right? And again, this is what happens with time. We drift from the truth. We listen to what other people say, what the culture around us, what the world says, and we just forget what God says. And Jesus brings back the scriptures to them. You know, and it's a challenging message, I think, for us to just simply have those childlike hearts that listen, really hear what Jesus is saying and respond. Hearing the word of God and allowing it to change us and produce repentance in us. A couple of great passages on the word of God as we close out here. Luke 24:32, the Gospels close out with this beautiful story of some of Jesus' disciples traveling on the road to Emmaus. And they're sitting there talking with Jesus as they go. And they don't understand it's Jesus. And Jesus is opening up the scriptures with them. And later on, when they realize who it is, they say this great line of, "Weren't our hearts burning within us as he opened the scriptures to us?" Weren't our hearts burning? That's the right heart. You got to ask yourself, does your heart burn when you hear the word of God?
Come on.
Does it set your heart on fire? Does it give you life? Does it purify the dross that the world fills your heart with? Or is there nothing? You hear it and it's kind of in one ear, out the other.
Come on.
For these disciples, man, it set their hearts on fire. For the brothers of the rich man sitting in hell, his brothers heard the message. But he knew they're not listening. They're not listening. Let that not be true of us. Romans 10, verse 17.
Yeah.
Passage teaches us that the message gives us faith.
Yeah.
The message gives us faith. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard in the word of Christ. How do we get faith? Read. Read. We talk about it all the time. We share stories all the time. About people who had no faith in God, read the scriptures, Jesus is Lord.
Yeah.
Well, I've shared many times about Chami as he studied the Bible and read, you know, the story about Lazarus, not this Lazarus, different Lazarus being raised from the dead. His response is, Jesus is a God.
That's right.
It's not complicated. Just read it.
That's right.
And it produces faith.
That's right.
And that faith enables us to change. Another great one, 1 Peter 1, verse 23. Talks about when we hear the message, when we read the Bible, that it's like an imperishable seed that's planted in our hearts. And that seed grows and it produces a changed life. It enables us to be born again. You know, and as disciples, I think we got to understand that we are meant to live lives of repentance. Not one-off things pre-baptism, right? Every day, living in that pattern of life.
Right.
Die to Sam, live for Christ.
Yeah.
Die to self, and live for my King. Don't build up my kingdom. Don't serve Sam. I got to serve Jesus.
Come on.
I got to serve His kingdom. Not saving my life, holding my life back for what's easiest for me, but laying my life down for other people.
Okay.
Being that drink offering that's poured out, right, for God's glory. At the very top of Martin Luther's 95 thesis that he nailed to the door there in Germany in history, the first line was, all of Christian's life is one of repentance.
Come on.
All of a Christian's life is one of repentance.
Awesome.
You know, we need to be a repentant people.
Yeah.
Again, the challenge this morning is to look at this. Say, amen, be sobered by the great reversal that is coming.
Mm-hmm.
But use the knowledge that you have now to avoid it. Do a great reversal in your life. Maybe you've been a disciple for a long, long time and you need to really repent again. You need to get back that love you had at first. Right? Maybe you've just become a disciple. Amen. Stay in that pattern of repentance. Right? Continue to allow the Word of God to transform your mind, as Romans 12 says. Maybe you're visiting today and thinking, man, I'm pouring my life into all the things that this rich man pursued. That I look at those things and I think, man, those are things that are valuable. I like that idea. You know, and maybe you feel convicted. Maybe you think, man, there's got to be more to life. Well, amen. Change.
Yeah.
Repent. See the hollowness, the shallowness of the world's perspective. And make sure you are building up treasures that are eternal. Right? Let's not be people that spend eternity in torment.
That's right.
It's an uncomfortable thought to think, but Jesus gives it to us to make us uncomfortable. Because his goal is not comfort, his goal is to advance his kingdom, to save souls. He is a loving God. He is patiently giving more and more time for people to repent. Let's seize that opportunity, begin in our own lives, turning our hearts back to God, and helping others to do the same. Amen. Thanks so much. Amen.